So good to see you again after a couple of weeks of being away. I always miss you and always think about you and long to be with you. So it's good to be back. Let me direct your attention this morning. As I said, my intentions were before to Titus, the book of Titus. If you need help finding that, your Bibles could open naturally to Hebrews. Turn to the left a couple of books, and you find the very small book of Titus, a letter of Paul to Titus. If you're in Galatians, go to the right and take a right turn for a few books. Titus chapter 1. This morning we want to begin to look at this wonderful little letter of Paul's to an elder to the churches on the island of Crete. We want to at least focus on the first four verses, but I'm going to read the whole first chapter to sort of set the context and the tone. So let's read the first chapter, and then I'll come back and reread verses 1 through 4, and then we will pray. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then verses 1 through 4 again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning to be gathered together as a body of fellowship, a body of brothers and sisters. We thank you for the centrality of your word, and that as we gather this morning, it is with a mind And I pray with a heart to focus on your word, that we would not only read it together, but we would unfold it together. We would search it together. We would be challenged by it together. And Father, as we understand the words you are giving to us this morning, that it would have its effect, it would have its result in our lives, that we would live lives that are godly, separated to you, not fashioned after the course of this world, but fashioned after the joyous love that you have borne in our hearts for you and for our neighbors. I pray, Father, that you would grant us the challenge of testing our faith and seeing the genuineness of what has been born in us. And as always, may the end result for your people here as we celebrate together this morning and as we go back into the world for this week, may it result in glory to your name. May we reserve our hearts for worship, not to love and to follow the things of the earth, but Lord, to love and to follow you and to worship your name, because you alone are worthy of worship, worthy of glory, worthy of honor, worthy of praise. In Christ Jesus, we pray this morning. Amen. Well, again, as I've said this morning, we want to open the study on this little book of Titus. And before we begin, we want to say just a few things about the book itself. And we'll say more as we go along the way. But by the way of introduction to this epistle or letter to Titus from Paul, we need to say, as we've already read this morning, that it is to a Greek pastor, elder, Titus, who was also, if you remember from reading your scripture in the other epistles mainly, that Titus was one of Paul's companions on his missionary journeys. The book itself identifies Titus as a convert, perhaps, probably, under Paul's ministry on one of those missionary journeys. We don't know which one it would be. He is called a servant brother, a bondservant in various places. He is dedicated in this letter, called to be an elder to the churches, or at least to set up elders to the churches on the island of Crete. So this is a little bit about Titus, and as I said, we'll open up more about him later. The churches that are being identified here, or rather, as Paul says, he's called him to set up elders or appoint elders in every city. So we assume that there are churches in many of the cities on this little island of Crete. Of course, it is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, but it is a significant island in the course of human history. If we study Crete, we find out that the island of Crete is the birthplace of much of Greek mythology that was so pervasive in the day of Paul's ministry in the beginning of the church. Crete is also considered one of the birthplaces of European culture. And it's also considered one of the birthplaces of European and even Western civilizations' beginnings. So this little island of Crete is of great importance because of the history that was had gone on there before these days. We find out in Amos chapter 9, verse 7, which says, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" The word Kaphtor is an ancient name for the island of Crete. So Amos 9:7 tells us that the origin of the Philistines, that are such a pesky and worldly and hateful opponent to the people of God, had their origins in this little island of Crete. So you can see the importance of what is, even in a small letter, what Paul is doing here. He is setting in order the work of God on this little island. Later in Paul's life, we find that as he journeys to Rome, his final journey to his final destination, which is martyrdom for the faith, He makes a stop on this island and he begins the rest of his journey there out of a place called Fair Havens on the southern edge of the island of Crete. So this is a little bit of the background, and we'll say more, as I said before, as we go. But as we begin looking at these verses, verse 1 through 4 constitute the salutation or the greeting, the signature, if you will, of Paul's letter to Titus. It's common in our day, as you are probably aware, that when we write letters, we write the letter, we say the greeting, this to who it's written, and then we write the letter and then we sign it or we verify our authorship at the bottom. Well, in Greek culture, it was the opposite. They told both who it was written to and who wrote it at the very beginning. So these first four verses are the greeting and the sort of the doorway, the entrance into what he says to Titus and its importance. In fact, in the Greek language, the first four verses are one long sentence, one long sentence. As one commentator said, this is one long sentence, these first four verses that are packed full of rich truth that we must not miss. So that's where we want to begin our study. And I pray that we will make it a good ways, but somewhat doubt it as we even look to start here. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, identifying himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these two words, a bondservant and an apostle, have a multitude of meanings if we stop and consider them. And we'll look at the word bondservant this morning and consider what it would mean for Paul and what it ought to mean for us. But the word bondservant is simply the word for a slave. And the word apostle is simply the word for one who is sent for another's purpose. That's one way to identify it. But look at what he says. He says, I'm a bondservant of God. When he uses the term or the name God, he is setting us up to know that this is the purpose. This is the goal. This is the work of God the Father, the eternal God of the ages, who purposed in eternity to save a people for himself and to put on display the glories of his majesty for the whole world to see. He says, I am a bondservant of God, a slave, a servant, one who willingly loves and serves the God of the ages. But then he goes on to say specifically, I am an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. This is God's eternal purpose, God the Father's eternal purpose. And as Christ Jesus was sent in the form of a man to accomplish the work of redemption on the cross, I too am sent specifically for this purpose. So Paul is not only identifying with God the Father and the overarching largeness of the plan of redemption, but he draws down his focus and he says, I am also identifying with the specific work of Jesus on the cross, what he came to do and what he came to set up in our hearts. This is who I am. I was sent for this reason. In verse 3, we have Paul saying that at the proper time, the promises of God were manifested through the proclamation, the preaching of the word. And I was entrusted with this proclamation according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And that's going to be significant for us to remember and to realize that Paul is not simply following his own desires and coming and writing to Titus to set up elderships in the cities. He is doing this. He sees himself at the command of God himself. And the word command and the idea that Paul would see himself commanded by God underlines, it underscores and highlights his reference to himself as a bondservant. If you will go and read all the greetings of the other letters that Paul writes, the various numbers that he writes, he often refers to himself as a bondservant. He is not just simply saying, yeah, I'm Paul. I'm a servant of God. I'm a bondservant of God. I'm a slave of God. He relishes that truth. He knows that whatever he is being called to write, whatever he's being called to do in each of these circumstances, and in Titus, the letter to Titus here, he knows that this is of the utmost eternal importance. And he's not just simply saying, yeah, I'm a slave of God. He relishes that fact. He knows. He says it here in the letter to Titus. This was entrusted to me. He knows that what he's doing is he's being sent on a mission by the very God of eternity to accomplish the vital, life-giving work of all the ages to his people. And he says, this is no small thing. And I willingly, joyfully, and with great love and devotion to the point of even my physical death, undertake this journey. And I believe that as he writes this to Titus, he's communicating to Titus both the substance of the calling, what he's telling him to do, but also that he should relish it himself. He should know the importance of what's being done. And we know, we can say that Titus felt that. He understood that. Titus knew that when he opened that letter and realized it was from Paul, his focus was centered on what Paul had written. And he was set, even before he read the letter, I've got to do this. I believe that is true of every bondservant of the Lord. Every slave, every servant, everyone who is changed by God relishes that fact, don't we? Paul says, I am a bondservant and an apostle. Well, a bondservant, the ESV renders it servant. The New English Translation or the NET Bible renders it slave. Both of those are absolutely right. But the word bondservant is the Greek word doulos. It is an individual who is bound, hence the word bondservant, an individual who is bound to another in servitude, and it conveys the idea of the slave's close binding ties with his master. He belongs to him, he is obligated to, and desires to do his will, and in a permanent relationship of servitude. Now, our idea as Americans, knowing the history of our country and its history of slavery, particularly in the South, have a notion of what slavery is. That is not the notion that Paul is bringing out here. That's not the definition. American slavery is not the definition of biblical slavery. There is a definition in biblical times that fits that notion, but this is not what Paul is talking about. We have in mind that there is one who is born to slave into slavery or sold into slavery and is a slave their entire existence. There's no way out. There's no freedom from that. You're a slave. You're always a slave. That's the American notion, but that's not the biblical notion. Notice this definition highlights that these are binding ties to his master. He belongs to him. He is obligated to him, and he desires to do his will in a permanent relationship of servitude. In a summary statement, the will of the doulos, or the slave, is consumed in the will of the master. Paul would have his own desires, wouldn't he, as a human being? He would have his own motivations. He would have the things that he would want to do in his life. But as a bondservant to God, he submitted, put in subject all of those things to God. Whatever God's purpose was, Paul said, mine have no room here. I will willingly give over whatever my heart's desire is for my life in this earth, in this world. I will willingly give it over because my service is yielded and granted and purchased even by a greater master. And what Paul is saying by using this term bondservant is, as we reflect upon ourselves, we want to be the masters of our own life, don't we? We want to determine for ourselves the course of our days. We want to be free to do what we want to do according to our desires for our comfort, our happiness, our joy. And Paul says, as a bondservant of the living God, all of that is nothing compared to serving and following God, our Master and our Savior. Maybe you're thinking, well, that just really stinks. I want to do the things I want to do. I want to be the master of my own life. I want to determine the course of my days. I want to make my choices. And sometimes we misunderstand that Paul, that God is saying to us, you have absolutely no say in your life. That is not what a bondservant of God is. A bondservant of God is one who sees, hears, and knows the course and the will of God, not only for all of eternity and all men, but he knows the course of God for his own life. He joyfully knows and surrenders to the fact that whatever God wills for me is ultimately good and satisfying and joyful, even if it results in my physical death. And that's going to mean that every one of your desires and your longing to master your own life will be somehow, as we're conformed to the image of Christ, those things will be transformed into the same course of what he promised multitudes of millennia ago in eternity and what he's now busy doing on the earth. Your desires will be changed and transformed to flow right along with his. And along the way, your desire for the world and for your own way will lose its interest. It will show its tarnished nature and the stain of its sinfulness and its rebellion and the selfishness. And eventually you will see, as God's child, as you turn from sin and trust in him to save you and to keep you, you will see, you will find your joy transformed, changed, conformed to the image of his Son. So you think you're losing things as a bondservant of God, but you're not. You're gaining everything. You're gaining everything because what needs to happen to you to have your desires and your heart change actually happens to you in Christ. Your desires are changed. They are transformed. They are renewed. And this is what a doulos is, a slave, a bondservant, one who willingly and with joy yields his will to the will of his master, the will of his owner, the one who purchased him. Now, in the day that Paul writes, of course, it is in the midst of a Greek culture. The Greek idea, and often our idea, of slavery was involuntary, permanent service, usually as the result of war. In fact, one writer said that in Roman times, one out of two people was a slave, usually as a result of war. And I'm sure I had heard that or read that before in my studies, but it was renewed in my thinking. Half the population would have been considered in slavery at that time. In the Greek understanding, they were members of conquered nations. They were people whose nations were overrun, armies destroyed. And as a result, they were taken from their homes against their will and plunged into slavery for the rest of their life, for all of their life. So there is the Greek notion of slavery, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Rather, Paul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, is probably one of, if not the most intelligent and educated man of his age, makes his definition of slavery, he takes it from the Hebrew idea. He takes it from the Jewish notion. As a Jew himself, makes sense, doesn't it? But he knows that there's something more here. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 21. And this is where not only the Old Testament Jewish Hebrew definition of slavery comes from, but it is actually brought into our understanding, as I've already said this morning, in the New Testament. when Paul refers to Christians as being bondservants, slaves to Christ, this is the definition that we need to understand, not one that is against our will, against our desire. It is permanent and we have nothing to say. But, well, let's just look at it and we'll see. Exodus 21, verses, that's 20, that won't do, 21. Let's begin in verse 1. He says, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. But notice the words in verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I love my master. He was legitimately, under the law, a slave. He was legitimately at the beck and call of his master. But in the course of his service, this is the impression that we should see, in the course of his service, he realizes, my master is good to me. I love him. And not only have I served him because I was required to serve him all these years, but now I have a love for him that caused me to desire to serve him. And not only do I desire to serve him, but I desire to serve him so much that I will give up my freedom, that I will remain his slave. I will be his property, and I will joyfully spend the course of my life, the rest of my life, serving, walking with this master and with my family as well. And these are words that are meant to, I think, define and help us understand what biblical slavery is. Then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 17. In a restatement, really, of what has been said, Moses writes in verse 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty handed. And this is Exodus establishes the definition of this slavery and how it becomes a course of joy for the slave and for his family. But this records what is required of the slaveholder. He says, if when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty handed. Verse 14 says, you shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, that is, purchased you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So this is the Old Testament, Old Covenant law concerning how to deal with slaves. They were slaves for a season, for 7 years. On the seventh year, they were to be set free. They were to be treated well. They were to be cared for while they were in slavery. But upon their freedom, Deuteronomy tells us, if they choose to leave, then you are to set them up for their life as free men. That's basically what he says. You are to give them what they will need to live and to operate and to prosper, which is entirely different from our thinking on what slavery is, and even the Greek understanding of what slavery is. Now, Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as we said, a well-educated, highly intelligent man, refers to this definition of what slavery is meant to be. Why does he do that? Because he knows this is exactly how God treats us in Christ. Not only does God set us free, but God sets us free with the understanding that he is going to provide everything that we would ever need as free men. He sets us free knowing that it is his obligation to provide whatever we should find as a course of the needs of our life. And isn't that what Jesus says? That he says, don't worry for yourself what you will eat or what you will drink. Don't worry what tomorrow holds. There's enough anxiety for today, but rather trust me. Look to me. I will provide. I will give you what you need. I will make certain that there is nothing that you need that I will not provide. To the degree that he would tell his disciples at one point, go out into the cities. Don't take anything with you. Go from house to house. Trust me to provide for you, and I will do it. And they willingly, joyfully went. And the same is true of us. So I'm not saying that we don't make provision, that we don't think, that we don't take care of our own needs through work and through diligence. But I'm saying that behind that, God has promised that what we need, we will have because he has set us at liberty. What a blessing, what a beautiful promise that is. And Titus even alludes to that, or Paul rather, in writing to Titus, even alludes to that in verse 2. He says, I'm writing in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation of his word. And Paul says to Titus, God promised these things, and now it's being put on display. He's kept his promise. In other words, he is absolutely trustworthy. He will not promise you one thing and give you another, but he will meet every need that we have. He promised freedom. He promised his word. He's kept his word. He's given us his word. And now he's changing us into the likeness of his son as a matter of godliness and glory to his own name. Another thing that we should observe from the Old Testament definition of slavery, or bond servitude, as Paul calls it, is that in the Old Covenant, these are merely references to the externals. He is talking about literal, physical slaves, men and women. And he's telling slave owners how to treat men and women in the course of slavery. What lies behind that is the spiritual notion and understanding that when God calls us by his spirit in an internal calling, a spiritual calling in our hearts, in our minds, when he calls us, he is calling us to spiritual freedom through slavery to him in the internal, isn't he? I mean, you understand what I'm saying? In the Old Covenant, it was a physical reference to a physical slave who would be set free at some point and then have to have his life taken care of. But in the spiritual sense, what the Old Covenant law is foreshadowing is there is a change of heart when God calls us that sets us free as his children and enslaves us to him in a beautiful union and joining together of the holy eternal with the finite and the unholy in a way that he calls slavery. He says that I will call you, I will make you my children, I will set you apart as my possessions, I will make you a royal priesthood and a nation, and I will do it through enslaving you, your soul, to me. And what you will see will be a glorious state of existence. So keep that in mind as we continue through this study this morning, that behind what the writer, what Moses said in the Old Covenant is a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality that we need to understand. So this notion of bond servitude or slavery had a Greek component, but that's not what he's talking about. It's a Hebrew idea, but it is most gloriously a Christian reality. Most gloriously, bond servitude, slavery to God, is a Christian reality. It is an internal, a spiritual emphasis that has external results. That's what Paul is after. That's what Paul is after here. Look at verse 1 in Titus, back in Titus. And Paul gives a reason for his writing or a motivation for his writing. He says, I am a bondservant of God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing for the faith of those chosen of God and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. What Paul is saying there is I am writing to you, Titus. I'm giving you these orders. I'm telling you what to do. I'm defining what the course of your life is going to be because there is a faith, there is a knowledge, there is truth that is at stake here. We live in a day, in a time where we see all around us churches that are playing fast. They are playing footsies, if you will, with truth, faith, and knowledge in a way that serves themselves, that pads their income in some cases, that brings comfort to their own souls, and they could care less about faith, knowledge, and truth as long as their situation is not shaken. You know what I'm saying? They'll preach the gospel as long as it doesn't rock the boat. They'll preach the gospel as long as it doesn't cause them to say hard things. They'll preach the gospel as long as the church stays together and we have X amount of numbers. But Paul is writing to Titus because he knows that faith and knowledge and the truth are what lead us to godliness. He says, I'm writing for the faith of the chosen of God, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul knows that if there is any hope for these Christians on Crete to have their lives changed into the likeness of Christ, for them to live as godly people, for them to be sanctified as his children, it is because faith is guarded, knowledge is kept, and truth is set before them all the days of their life. And if elders who are not faithful to do that very thing, to preach the word, to preach every portion of the word, if elders are not committed as bondservants themselves, then godliness will never be produced in the churches of God. And that is a lot of what we're seeing today in our modern, watered-down, man-centered churches. They care more for the comfort of their life, more for, I just want to be in my corner by myself. I just want to do my thing. I just want to live my life. I just want to, you know, rather than here is the truth. You've been called to faith. The Spirit of God is granted to teach you truth, to give you knowledge. And you are to stand and live your life based on these things. So Titus, Timothy, Jeff, every pastor, preach and do not yield. Do not yield on these things because godliness is at stake. Godliness is at stake. And when Paul says he is a bondservant, he says that knowing full well there is a mission, there is a goal, there is a purpose to which I am enslaved. And I love it and I will uphold it and I will do it because my God has freed me to a freedom I could never attain on my own. I could never get there myself. And Paul calls Titus. Paul calls Crete, the churches there, and Paul calls us to live godly lives. And for that purpose, he orders him to choose, to ordain, to set up elders who will preach the truth without yielding. He knows that the change that is coming in the lives of those people on Crete and even today, when they are called to faith, when they are called out of darkness, when they are called to believe and to trust in Christ alone, when they are called to turn from their sin, they are called to be bondservants, to be slaves. The truth is that you will either be a slave to one thing or the other. You will either be a slave to your own desires. You will be a slave to your own motives, which is to be a slave to sin, or you will be enslaved to the righteousness of God, which is godliness. You will be a slave to Christ. And turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6, where this doctrine is laid out so wonderfully. Romans 6, verses 16 to 22. He says, Paul, in writing to Rome, challenges us in these words. He says, "Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" He says, when you present your body, when you go to do the thing, when you get up in the morning and you go out in the world and you are doing life. You are walking to work or to recreation or whatever it is. When you yield your body to do certain things, you are yielding them as obedience. You are not just getting up and going and doing the thing that you want to do. If you are a believer, you need to see yourself as yielding your life to what His purpose and His plan are for that day, for every day. If you are not a believer in Christ, if you have not had your heart changed, then you are getting up every moment, every day, and going to do the thing you do as a slave to sin. That's what Paul is saying here. You are not just doing the thing you want to do. You are living as a slave to sin because Paul would tell us that everything that you do apart from faith is what? Sin. Everything that you do without faith is sin. It's rebellion. It's lawlessness. That's why Paul says here in Romans 6 that you are either a slave of one of two things, a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And I challenge you this morning, hearing my voice, those who hear my voice, you would look at your life, look at yourself, and ask yourself the question, who am I a slave to? Where is my slavery? Because you are either serving yourself and serving sin, or you are serving Christ. You are a slave to Him. There are only two options. And all mankind is born into this servitude. All mankind is born into this servitude of serving ourselves and our desires and our longings and sin. And until grace changes you and changes you into a servant of God, a servant of righteousness, that's all you do. That's all you will ever do. So the question this morning, if you are here without faith, then will you die as a slave of sin? When you die, you will die as a slave to someone. Will it be a slave to Christ or will it be a slave to sin? There are only, again, two options. He says, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, he's writing to Christians, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became willfully, you became desirously, you became joyfully obedient from your heart, from the core of your existence to the form of teaching, that form of faith, that form of knowledge, that form of truth, which was promised to you, which was given to you through the gospel and to which you are committed. To be a bondservant of God is to be in that category. You became obedient, desirously, willfully, and joyfully from your heart to the form of teaching, the sound doctrine of the gospel. And that is where your commitment is. And every desire you have, every longing you have, every motive you have has been put underneath the lordship and the mastery of your master, your slave master, Jesus Christ. You became obedient from the heart. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in lawlessness, so now, my Christian brothers and sisters, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul was saying that when you present yourself to God to follow and to serve and to be his slave, then it results in righteousness and sanctification. You are following after his perfection and your entire life will be set apart for that purpose. Doesn't that sound like a slave, a bondservant, according to the scripture? One whose life is set apart for the purpose of God. One whose life is set apart to serve and to follow joyfully and willfully because you desire to be there. You have had your ear posted, driven, marked, and you belong to him. You're not your own. That is true of every Christian who has been born into union with Christ. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Yet why do we live our lives as if my agenda for the day is the most important thing for my life today? Why do we live our lives as if I'm setting the course of my day and I'm doing the course of my day? Well, maybe it's because we haven't been taught. Maybe it's because we're in the process. Don't be discouraged. We're in the process of having our lives transformed. And it is a dirty, messy, lifelong, difficult process to have what you were born with naturally changed into what is spiritual, supernatural, eternal, and is opposed by everything that we face every day of our life. Don't be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. But in the morning, roll out of bed and put your feet on the floor and ask the Father, Lord, I am your joyful servant this morning. What will you have me do? How will you have me live? Where will you have me set my eyes? Where will you send the course of my conversation? How will you have me represent you today? How will I show the markings of your servant today? And God, I plead with you, I ask you, on the blood of my Savior, give me the grace that I need to walk in this way today. Don't be discouraged. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. As Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a somewhat messed up church. He says, this is to say that you have been taken for another purpose. I'm sorry, I'm reading my note rather than the verse. I thought I had put it there, but let me turn. He is writing 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He is writing to challenge them on the issue of sexual impurity. If you follow what Paul said in Romans 6, the person, the thing that you yield your life to is what you're enslaved to. The church at Corinth, members of the church at Corinth were yielding their life to sexual impurity. They were slaves to that. And this is what he says in verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? He says, your temple, your body is a temple. In other words, your body is the place of the centered presence of God Himself. Your body is the center of what is to be worship in your life. It's the center of knowledge. It's the center. It's where all these things meet. Your soul encased in a body. So don't go offering your body for sexual impurity. Offer it for worship. Offer it for praise. Give your life to knowing the truth of God. And then worshiping Him by what you do. And He says, I say this to you because you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. For, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Use your body. See your body as a method, a way, a means, a tool to bring the name of God to the masses, the gospel of Christ to the masses, hope for salvation and freedom to those that you work with and live with. See your body as a tool to glorify God because you don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. You were redeemed. You were purchased. And your rights to yourself are gone. Your rights to yourself don't exist anymore. They belong to God. You are a slave. You are His. Then he says in Galatians 3:13, as we draw to a conclusion, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What he's saying there is talking first to Jews. He's saying Christ redeemed the Jews from the curse of the law. The law was meant to expose and even stir up sinfulness so that the Jewish people knew, this is who I am. I can't keep this standard of perfection. I can't keep these rules. I can't keep this law. So Christ redeemed us, them, from the curse of the law. And how did He do it? He became a curse for us. He substituted Himself. He kept the law. He kept it in perfection. And He offered Himself as a payment, being hung on a tree, to pay for what they could not do. But yet it was a payment, wasn't it? We could see it as a payment out of slavery to self and to sin and a payment into freedom in Christ. And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The purchase price for salvation and freedom to be slaves for Christ was his blood and his suffering. I mean, don't think that I'm talking about some technical, theological thing here. Well, we're bond servants, we're slaves to Christ. Look at the cost. It cost Christ coming in the form of a man, leaving glory and position behind, and taking on the stench of humanity, taking on human form, and then shedding his blood, an innocent man at the hands of wicked, sinful men, to pay the purchase price to make you his slave. This is not insignificant. This is glorious. This is freedom. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you were purchased, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And Titus 2:14, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us as a purchase price from every lawless deed and to render us godly. Paul says to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And when Paul says he is a bondservant, he is thinking of all of this. And you and I ought to make it the habit of our life to think of all of this when we see what God has done in our life. And there is a sense that Paul is referring to himself as a one who is called to this purpose, a bondservant. And he often refers to the other apostles and to missionaries, preachers, elders as bondservants. But there is scriptural warrant for us to say we too are slaves to his righteousness. We are his bondservants. Particularly when Paul says in Galatians that we are set free so that we are able to love and serve those in the church and those outside the church who need the gospel. That is our calling. Oswald Chambers says this: "There is no such thing as a private life or a place to hide in this world for a man or woman who is intimately aware of and shares in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. God divides the private life of his saints and makes it a highway for the world on one hand and for himself on the other." I believe he's absolutely right. There are times in my life when I chafe under the idea that, oh man, I got to go do this. I've got to go serve this person. I've got to go out of my way. I had things planned to do. No, I didn't. My life is not my own. Now, I'm saying that often that's my flesh coming up and saying, yeah, I wanted to do this, I wanted to do that. But freedom, true freedom says, oh no, there is a greater purpose here. There is the calling of your master to go and to do, to love the unlovely, and to serve them. Did not your Savior serve you? Did he not love you enough to give his life? That's why Jesus says, no greater love is a man than he'd lay down his life for his friend. He would pour himself out, give himself away, yield himself. There is no such thing as private life for the believer. Paul says, and we should understand ourselves to be, I am a bondservant of God. I'm not writing this letter because I want to disrupt your life, Titus. I know what it will cost. But I'm writing this letter to you because I know the joy. I know the majesty. I know the grandeur of the gospel. I love the freedom that it brings. I love my master. I joyfully, desirously want to serve him. I am sold for him. He has purchased me. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. I was bought with blood. And these things are of the utmost importance because they are of eternal importance. And Titus, you too need to order your life, yield your life for this. And we don't have a record of it, but I know that Titus joyfully, willfully, lovingly yielded his life for this calling. What about us? What about you? Do you see yourself as commanded by God, as Paul says? Is God's agenda your agenda? Do you desire to obey and please him above everything? Is the satisfaction of your life to focus on his salvation as a means to worship him in spirit? Do you seek godliness at the expense of the world? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that have called us to be together today. Thank you that you have interrupted our lives. Thank you that you have broken the bonds of our slavery. Thank you that you have called us to yourself. And you have subjugated us to the only lasting, satisfying service that there is. And I pray that you would implant in each one of us today, implant in us an overarching, overwhelming desire to serve you, to be your slaves. Help us to understand what that means. But to live our lives yielded to it, to you, as a matter of joy. In Christ we pray. Amen.